I appreciate being able to stand before you once again and finish up what I started last week and part two of a message about the Beatitudes, at least the first seven, which describes some of the characteristics of true children of God. And I'm calling it a portrait of God's family, not a visual one, of course, but one which is descriptive, as I say, of inner life and character. Last week we looked at the first five verses of Matthew chapter 5, and if you want to rejoin me in that chapter, I'll overview that just very briefly. We spoke of the blessed are the poor in spirit, Beatitude. These folks understand they are, in effect, spiritual beggars. Nothing in them is attractive to God. They know they do not deserve, they cannot earn God's favor and spiritual life. It comes as a gift from God, and they wait expectantly on Him who is ever ready to give life to those who humbly ask. And the answer to that beatitude or the reward there is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Then blessed are they that mourn, in verse 4. They know they have sinned, and they grieve over it. They are contrite because iniquity separates them from God, the very source of life and righteousness. They understand that God is holy, and they are sinful. And they want it to be otherwise, and they keep coming to this great and gracious God who is always supplying righteousness. They'll be comforted, they're strengthened, they're helped by our great God. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek. These are those who are submissive to God, who obey His commands and trust His promises. They know they can't continue a life with God apart from faith and obedience. They can't please Him in the flesh. And they also bear burdens for others. The meek, Jesus said, shall inherit the earth. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. So we looked at three of these seven Beatitudes, and I'd like to continue now with verse 6 and look at the next four. Verse 6, our Lord said these words, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How and what a person eats is certainly an indicator of his health. How foolish it would be to try to go through our day, day after day, without eating or drinking, or at least not eating or drinking that which will really help us. It would invite disaster for our bodies. Our strength would be diminished very rapidly, and we would find ourselves in great physical danger. Now, I said if we replenish our strength with good food and water, then we have every reason to believe we're going to be healthy. This does not mean a Coke and a Twinkie. I don't know if you're a Coke fan, but we don't regard that as necessarily a good meal, Coke and a Twinkie. When I ask my students sometimes if they ate breakfast, I get a number of different answers. One is they ate a breakfast and they describe it and it looks pretty good to me and no problem. But others say they ate nothing. And this is 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's no wonder they look exhausted already. But some reply that they had coffee and a stick of gum. And I thought that was interesting as a description of a breakfast. Half a Pop-Tart, you know how it would go. An old donut or something. But obviously, many folks may not set much value on what they consistently put into their physical bodies, what some regard as the most important meal of the day. Now, if you suspect that not eating breakfast is a detriment to your health, my wife Donna will be glad to give you her breakfast is important lecture. And She can do it in probably just a few seconds, so it would take me quite a while. Well, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is a different kind of eating and drinking, as you know. This image of the image of this beatitude conveys that of a person who is in danger of starvation. More than likely, we who have been pretty well fed all our lives cannot fully understand the imagery here of spiritual need. How serious a spiritual condition would be for someone who does not consistently eat and drink from God's truth. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But even we can perhaps try to live on the edge of spiritual starvation ourselves. And sometimes it happens just by neglecting or by carelessness or just getting too involved with less important things. And that is a danger. Psalm 11:7 says that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And we should love what God loves. If we love Him, we will love what He loves. And we're told here, no uncertain terms, He loves righteousness. And we need to be hungering and thirsting for that righteousness so that we might be filled. It'd be wonderful if we could echo what David said in Psalm 42:1, familiar verse, "As the hart," or the deer, "panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Now, David knew what it was to be in a place where there was not much water, if there was any. But he translated that in his thinking to his spiritual need. And what would meet that need? He thirsted for God. What about Psalm 63? "O God, thou art my God. Early," or diligently, "will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Could we describe our culture, our world, in that same way? It's a dry and thirsty land. No water that will really quench the soul's need. He says, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. My soul followeth hard after thee." He's pursuing God. "Thy right hand upholdeth me." So it's not a pursuit that we engage in with the strength of our flesh or with just sheer grit. This is something where we need the very mercy of God and the strength of God. It's only a continual hungering and thirsting for inward righteousness that can produce a life conformed to the blessed will of God. Maybe we could summarize it by saying it's an attitude that we can't get enough of Him. We continually hunger and thirst for His righteousness. This is the only attitude that can fully satisfy and sanctify us as God would have. After Paul warned Timothy to withdraw from men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, he urged Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Follow after righteousness. Pursue it. Be hungry for it. Friends, if we are reasonably healthy, it means that we're eating reasonably well. And we're taking care of our physical health. But what about our spiritual health? Are we attempting to live a productive spiritual life while ignoring good spiritual food and drink? Pastor Cusser has often referred to this idea that we try to do the Lord's work in our own strength and with our own physical or emotional resources, and it's just not possible. Now, there's the meat and milk of God's Word, and that is the sustenance for our soul. And just as it is with our physical bodies, so it is with our spiritual needs. We need a proper and balanced and sufficient diet of food and drink from the Word. We guarantee our own spiritual weakness if we do not. And we open up ourselves, as it were, to every opportunistic moral virus that comes our way. And that is our own destruction. While he was in the midst of indescribable suffering, Job uttered some amazing words considering the setting from which they came. He declared about God's truth in 23:12, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, that's Job in his extreme test of faith. David said in the familiar Psalm 19 that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so there was a sweetness of God's word to David's spiritual palate, if you will. In Proverbs, we're urged to seek for God's wisdom with more zeal than if we were searching for great treasure. And those are familiar verses right in the beginning of the book. The Apostle Peter wrote to believers, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk," sincere meaning unadulterated, "milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." 1 Peter 2:2-3. But we need the meat of the word as well. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were carnal. They were Christian babies, as it were, and that was a rebuke to them. He couldn't feed them the meat of the Word of God. He had to suckle them with the milk of the Word, and so he is rebuking them for not progressing, not growing and getting strong. The writer of the Hebrews pretty much echoed the same truth. He said that his readers needed to be taught their spiritual ABCs again. And he used the idea of spiritual food to make that point. He said they had need of milk and not of strong meat, for they were unskillful in the word of righteousness. And they were not those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It perhaps is no wonder that many of God's people so often can't discern a difference between right and wrong, between what they should do and what they shouldn't do, between what they should love and what they should not, if we neglect so often the Word of God. And that is a rebuke to many of us. Now, what about being filled? God is not like the orphan director in Oliver Twist. When Oliver asked for more gruel in his empty bowl, he nearly had a stroke and fainted at the child's request. Our God is generous beyond all expectation. He is the one who said, "I am the Lord thy God, open thy mouth and I will fill it." Now, really, we don't have to exercise extraordinary strength to do that. And I don't know whether that imagery comes from the idea of birds bringing food back to their chicks in the nest. But if you want to see a wide open mouth, look at some of those nature programs where it shows the mother or father bird bringing food back. Their mouths are so wide, you know, that's their whole target. And so the Lord gives us the same imagery. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah called upon everyone who thirsts to come to the waters, and to eat and drink that which cannot be bought with money and yet is free for the asking. You can't work for it, you can't pay for it, you can't earn it. And yet if you come and listen, you will have it. He said in this invitation from the Lord, "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Jesus himself, who multiplied food for many men and women on more than one occasion, and they ate until they wished to eat no more, Jesus said to them, "Labor not for the meat or food which perisheth, but for that meat which shall last unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now it's our Lord who said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled." Mary of Bethany found the food of everlasting life as she sat at Jesus' feet, drinking in the truth he was giving there in her house. And remember how Jesus told Martha that though she was doing good and busy and concerned about many other things, that Mary has chosen something that can never be taken away, becomes a part of her very being. It wasn't just a physical meal that would be eaten and forgotten. And Mary was eating a meal there that was everlasting. We are here today, hopefully for the very same reason. And we rejoin ourselves together regularly, hear from the word of the Lord, and look to Him for truth, which really fills us spiritually. Truly, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Showing mercy is not just a general feeling of benevolence, certainly not a broad tolerance of evil. It is a disposition of kindness toward others. It issues into forgiveness of a wrong or relief from distress. Psalm 103:8, which is certainly a Thanksgiving psalm, and good for this week, I think. But Psalm 103:8 is typical of many passages, and we're told there, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." James writes that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." That's a tremendous passage in Ephesians 2. How merciful. Some would define the mercy of God as that which withholds from us what we really deserve, and that's judgment and condemnation. And it certainly goes along with the grace of God, which gives to us that which we could never deserve or earn, His love and eternal life. Merciful. In Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice, Shylock demands what he thinks is justice. He wants to take a pound of Antonio's flesh for a forfeited bond. Portia, however, tries to convince Shylock to show mercy, instead saying this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. An earthly power doth then show likest God's, when mercy seasons justice." Now that's Not a quote from Scripture, of course, but it certainly parallels the teaching of the Word of God. There's an illustration that is certainly memorable, and it was on this point. Our Lord spoke of a servant, of a man, a king servant actually, who somehow accrued a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a measure of wealth. It was an extremely large measure of wealth. He doesn't say that these are talents of gold, but if it were gold, one of those 10,000 talents would be worth approximately 30,000 days' wages. That's only about 30 years of work for an average laboring man. Kind of hard for us to appreciate that, I guess, most of us. Well, he owed 10,000. So about 10,000 lifetimes of work. And he begged the king to please have mercy, have pity, and I will pay you everything, which is kind of patently ridiculous, if it was a talent of gold, and we're not told that. But in any case, it was really an unpayable debt. Our Lord's illustration was on that point. He had a debt he couldn't pay, not even hope to pay. And yet he asked for relief, for time, for ability to try to repay. And the Lord was moved with compassion and frankly forgave him the whole debt. And we're kind of shocked and amazed, maybe, that someone would do that, but he did. Well, Jesus went on with his illustration. And this same servant, who just got forgiven about 10,000 lifetimes of work and the value of it, finds a fellow servant who owed him 100 pence. That's 100 days' wages, about a third of a year of work. Certainly payable within reason. And, of course, as you remember the story, he took him by the throat and insisted that they pay him every farthing, or penny, we might say, or he'll throw him in jail. And, of course, he asked for mercy and, please, give me time and I'll repay the debt. And he didn't want to wait. So he had him thrown in jail. And Jesus went on with his illustration. That the Lord, who forgave the debt in the original case, reinstated it. Because the man didn't show the kind of mercy in such small measure that he had received in such great measure from his Lord. And he got thrown in jail. And he would not come out until everything was paid. The point is that we need to show mercy as truly and as in the same way that we have received it freely from the Lord. If we're genuinely like our Heavenly Father, if this beatitude is a portrait of us who are God's children, we will be merciful to others. In what is called the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray to their Heavenly Father, and he gave a number of petitions, and Pastor Greg preached on this not long ago. One of those petitions is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the first words Jesus spoke after giving that model prayer was an explanation of that petition. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A very stern warning. We need to show others the very mercy, the kind of thing that God has shown us. You can't earn it. We can't earn it by forgiving others either. God gives it freely. Paul exhorted the Ephesians to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. To the Romans, he said to show mercy with cheerfulness. He instructed the Colossians to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So there's plenty in the Word of God that exhorts us to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Psalm 24, David posed a vital question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? The answer is a familiar one, I think, to most of us. The answer is, he that hath a clean hands and a pure heart. And the psalmist added this, this person shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And he talks about seeking the Lord and being pure and seeking literally the very face of God or his personal presence. Similarly, James 4:8 exhorts us, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That book is full of exhortations to those who are believers. God himself is the only source of purity. Only he can create a clean heart. But we must desire it. We must come for that cleansing. And not just one time. John reminds us that we, when we sin, should confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why we're to guard our hearts with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. And it's the pure in heart that shall see God. I remember a pastor preaching one time on the beatific vision. Man looking upon God. Actually looking upon God. What about this seeing God statement? Both the Old and New Testaments affirm that man cannot see God. We cannot look on Him who is holy with our mortal eyes. Even Moses, when he asked God to show him His glory, heard these words, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. John wrote in John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, no man hath seen God at any time. No mortal. But our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from God, can tell us perfectly about him. And he declared him. We are also told that men see God as he is pleased to reveal himself through his Son. Only a few hours before Jesus' crucifixion, Philip asked Jesus in the upper room, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When he spoke to Thomas about seeing his resurrected body, Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, and yet have believed. There had been those who saw Jesus but believed not. There had been those to whom Jesus said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I'm asked the question to anyone who may be listening to this. Have you seen Jesus in the Word? Have you believed on him through the Word of God? The writer of Hebrews says to those of his readers, but we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor. We see him, but not with our physical eyes. Peter describes the saints' faith in Christ this way: whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me give you a verse from 1 John that's pretty familiar. We are told that when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, that's not merely seeing with our spiritual eyes, which is the only way we can see him now. When the Lord Jesus appears again, in the second coming that we sang about, in the harvest home, we'll see him, those who are righteous. The pure in heart shall see God, and they're blessed. Revelation 22:4 speaks of the eternal throne of God and the Lamb. And it says something here it is hard to think through. It says, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. These aren't merely the angelic ministers. These are God's servants, those who know him. There will come a day when we have been resurrected or changed, and we have glorified bodies and purified minds and transformed spirits. We'll look on God. That's probably worth another sermon sometime. I know Pastor has referred to that. They'll see his face. Dear friends, do you and I desire that blessing? If we do, then we'll purify ourselves, even as he, Christ, and God is pure. Oh, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Of course, Jesus is our great peacemaker. In Colossians 1, Paul wrote that God reconciled all things to himself through Christ, having made peace by the blood of his cross. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Pastor Greg has spoken on that, and we perhaps will hear more on that theme tonight. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you and I say this of ourselves? We have peace with God? Unless we have peace with God, we cannot be peacemakers, as our Lord spoke of. We must have peace in our own souls first. Here's what James exhorted on that issue. He wrote, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, peacemakers. We should actively pursue peace in our lives. Romans exhorts, let us follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. There is so much wrangling and trouble, even among the saints of God. We find issues if there aren't any. Seems like sometimes. We need to be living in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5 exhorts, be at peace among yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 says, live in peace. Isaiah says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." These Beatitudes give us an inner picture of God's true children. What about a family portrait? Do we fit in? Do these things describe us at least to some degree? They cannot describe us perfectly. Only the Lord Jesus are these things perfectly. But we need to evaluate our own lives in the light of these truths, these Beatitudes. And as we reflect this character and this characteristic one after the other that God reveals to us, we truly are blessed if we are living out what He has said. Shall we have a word of prayer? Before we pray, if I can just speak a word to us all on these Beatitudes. These are directly from our Lord. They are about His people. And I'm wondering if the Spirit of God has put some particular thing on your heart or mine that is a challenge to us, that is a rebuke to us, that we are not as we should be, but we want to be what our Lord describes, not merely to have blessing, but to be a blessing and to be like Him. And I urge you to allow the Holy Spirit to use His Word and the things that were exhorted there to make us like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your blessings that are beyond the telling. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect and beautiful Savior. Help us, Lord, to desire to be like Him and to look at these characteristics that He used in this Sermon on the Mount, that we might find ourselves truly blessed spiritually. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your power. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is our captain, and He has already gained a victory over His enemies. And we pray that as we are in His family and in His army, that we too shall have victories in our own lives by His grace. And we'll thank You for doing that in our own lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.